Today's scripture reading comes from Acts 21, verses 1 to 14. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come to inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Good morning, church family. It's great to see you today. Again, happy Father's Day to all the dads. Being a dad myself, wow, I am never going to cease to be amazed by the responsibility, the privilege, the joy of being a dad, the constant work of being a dad day in and day out. And for some of you in here who are definitely older than I am, you know that that job never ends even until the day you die. So praise God for what an amazing task and joyful responsibility he's given to so many of us guys in here. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon this time right now as we come before him in his word. Dear God, we are thankful that you have allowed us to gather here today. And I pray that through the reading of this scripture and through the way you work in it to transform us, we would be able to walk out today with hearts renewed and hearts that are ready to do your will. You have given us a commandment on purpose. There is a reason why you have laid out a way for us to walk in. Lord, I pray that today we would realize that holiness is important, that righteousness and right living is valuable because it glorifies God who has made us. You have made us in your image. So I pray that today that we would see that, we'd be excited and challenged by that, but Lord, too, through the grace of Jesus, we'd remember that you even so forgive us for all of our wrongdoings and all our trespasses and all the times we wander from your way. So encourage us today and challenge us as well. In your name we pray, amen. So as we come this morning into Acts 22, we see that Paul is coming to the conclusion here of his third missionary journey. You can see here a map laid out of this journey that Paul has been on. He's traveling to so many different cities. He's been, you know, on this trip for 4 to 5 years. And he began in Antioch. He traveled west through Asia Minor to Ephesus, where he actually remained for 3 full years on this journey. He proceeded to cross over the Aegean Sea, over into modern-day Greece. He went from Thessalonica to Berea, all the way down further as well into Corinth. And then he retraced his steps back north and went back around. Then he met up with the Ephesian elders in a city called Miletus, which is just south of where Ephesus is. We learned last week that Paul had met there for the last time, as I had said, with these Ephesian elders as he was continuing his route back to Jerusalem for the conclusion of this third missionary journey. Paul visited so many cities over the course of his three missionary journeys. Why was it that Paul was so passionate about getting to so many cities with the gospel? The reason is simple. It's the same reason for why so many people right now are passionate about wanting to get the COVID vaccine to every city and place in the world, because they know that that vaccine has the ability to knock out a virus and all of its deadly effects. And Paul knew it would be true for him too, that if he could get the gospel to as many cities and as many places in the world, it too has the power. It alone has the power to knock out the horrible effects, the deadly effects of the virus of sin. Missions like this are bigger than ourselves. And Paul knew that for this mission, being bigger than himself, it was an easy sacrifice of himself in order to see it through, to see it accomplished. We see that in our verse of the month in Acts 20:24, where it says that I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. My life, small in comparison to the greatness, the bigness of who God is and his mission. No one questions Paul's sacrifice of himself in getting the gospel to so many different cities. But there was one thing they were questioning, I think, at this particular time, especially in our passage here today in Acts 21. And I think this is something that his missionary partners were asking of him. When Paul had been so fruitful among so many Gentile cities, why would he want to return to Jerusalem, the very city that killed Jesus and now passionately wants to kill him as well? What we find in Acts 20, and especially in our text today in chapter 21, are these repeated attempts to persuade Paul away from returning to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4 there, that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And in verse 11, we meet a prophet whose name is Agabus, who took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet in his hands. And he said to Paul, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." These people are speaking in the Spirit to Paul, who believes the Spirit is telling him to go back to Jerusalem. Even Paul knew this. He knew it was true. He had said previously in chapter 20, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies personally to him in every city he visits that imprisonment and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. And yet the simple story of these 14 verses in Acts 21 are Paul's firm forward movement to Jerusalem despite all opposition, despite all impending suffering that likely will come his way. Why does Paul feel this conviction to march onward? It didn't really seem to make much logical sense. It may have even confused Paul himself. Yet one thing we do know is that Paul believes the Holy Spirit has made this very clear to him. It had said previously in chapter 20, verse 22, that Paul felt constrained. He felt bound by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem, knowing these things were coming. For Paul, to not go to Jerusalem would be sin for him, because he felt that he would be disobeying God's very will and direction for his life. And so finally, when Paul had said these things and they realized that Paul was not going to be persuaded otherwise, they finally said in verse 14, simply, "Let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done." And this is where we're going to be spending a lot of our time this morning. And what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? I'll say this. Sometimes fulfilling God's will for our lives is hard. It's challenging. We know that there are some things he calls us to do that involve more sacrifice than other things. It challenges our faith. It confuses others, even those who are Christian friends in our lives. It may even seem contradictory in the sense of where we believe the greatest gospel harvest could be brought forth. But yet we know that if God says, after 3 years of doing great ministry over here, he says, stop, we need to stop, because we know that fulfilling and obeying God's will is more important than fulfilling what we think in our minds is right. There's a verse, and it's kind of straight at you here in Proverbs 14:12, where it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And such is the result for everyone who doesn't know God's will or directly disobeys God's will. So our big idea for today is quite obvious. It's this, is that all Christians are called to do God's will. All of us are called to not only know God's will, but to actually fulfill it in our lives. And so with that being said, my hope is in our time this morning that we'll be able to discern in the scriptures and in Acts 21 here what God's will is for us so that we can know it, but then also for us to be challenged to follow through with it, to actually fulfill it in our lives. And finally, we'll conclude with a word of encouragement for those of us and all of us who know we often fail to fulfill what God's will is for our lives. So first off, what is God's will? We'll start with three different things today, but first off, God's will is this. First, it's God's sovereign will. This is one area that is true for God, his sovereign will. It refers to God's complete control over everything that comes to pass. It's his decreed will. Nothing can stand against it. Nothing can prohibit it or hinder it or keep it from happening. I love this verse in Acts 4, 27 and 28 that says, truly in this city, and this is speaking of Jesus's impending crucifixion, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Meaning, God works out his purpose despite any sinfulness or even horrible actions of other people. He still works out his perfect will. And we see that in Isaiah 53:10, where it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. God works in and through non-compliance to still work out his sovereign decreed will. And I'm sure parents, especially moms and dads too, can understand this in your own lives, that when you tell your kids that you are going on a great trip, a great vacation, your family is going to Disney World, wow, and they all get so excited and thrilled, they get out of control, they're going crazy, and you begin to tell them, listen, this trip is great, but if you can't get yourself under control, we're not gonna go. After they've been crazy for a few hours. And you're thinking to yourself, now listen, I already bought the tickets. We're going to Disney World. I need a vacation too, just as much as they do. Whether you think Disney World is a vacation for you or not, I don't know, with five kids or how many kids you have, that's a different story. But you're excited to do something different than your normal work job or just sitting around the house all the time taking care of these kids. And so it doesn't matter what they do in terms of non-compliance or sinful activity or disobedience, you all are going to Disney World. And it's the same thing with God. There are certain things that God in his sovereign will make happen. And the reality is we don't often know ahead of time what those things are. But even our own sinfulness, our own disobedience, non-compliance to his will does not cause God's sovereign will to be voided. And so there's a biblical truth here. It's not meant to make us feel like we are under the control of some evil puppeteer who purposelessly works out everything according to how he wants. Because the beauty in this is that God has great purpose, great plans, and all of the sovereign will that he has. I love how it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that he does all things according to the purpose of his will. And we can know for certain, for all of us in here who are believers in Jesus, that his will for you is always good. It's always perfect. And he works out these things in our lives in spite of us, in spite of our sin, that truly amazes us. Even the greatest thing being our resurrected bodies when he returns. The fact that even as sinners, we still sin and have this up and down pattern in our lives that God still says at the end, because you believe in me and your faith is in me, I will do something that I permanently plan in your life at the end of time. His will is good, that God is a refuge and not a wrecking ball for those who trust in him. You know, when the Ephesian elders finally admitted this in verse 14, they simply said this is the will of the Lord. Let the will of the Lord be done. Here's an example of them entrusting themselves to God's sovereign will. We don't know, God, what you will do, but we put ourselves under your desires, whatever it is you intend. You know, it's not an easy thing for us to do this, is it? To submit ourselves entirely to an unrevealed will of a God who is fully in charge can make us feel very vulnerable. But it's good for us to remember as Christians that submitting to God's sovereignty is not like stepping into a hurricane. It's much more like stepping into a refuge amid the hurricane. He is there to help and to protect and to provide, even when he allows things to happen that we just cannot wrap our minds around. So what is the composition of your shelter? Is your trust in God's sovereign plan, even if you don't know what he's working and putting together, or is your trust in your own ability to try and work it out yourself? If you're suffering today, trust that God's sovereign directing of the events of your life are toward your good ultimately. You may not know what that good is. You may not see what exactly that good seems to result in your life tangibly in this world, but we are called to trust a God who is working all things according to the counsel of his good will, even in the lives of those who suffer for the name of Jesus. And so that's God's sovereign will. Moving on, though, we want to talk more about God's will, and we want to talk about God's revealed will. What is God's will? We also want to talk about God's revealed will commanded in Scripture. Not just what he always does, but what it is that he is calling us to do. God's sovereign will is often not revealed to us, but our commanded will for our lives is revealed to us very clearly. It's in the Scriptures. It's God's word. God's sovereign will happens whether we believe in it or not. It's based on God's omnipotence, but God's commanded will is based on our obedience. Therefore, due to our sinful nature, it doesn't always happen, does it? More often than not, we disobey and don't follow in the commands that God clearly lays out for us. God's revealed will comes to us in the revelation of his word. You know, there's multiple scriptures that tell us exactly what God's will is. Let's look at a couple of them here real quick this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification, you're being set apart for his will. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is a simple thing that God tells us all to follow after. Yet how often is it not adhered to? Or you look at this verse too, 1 Thessalonians a little further along, chapter 5, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God wants us to be thankful in all circumstances, to give him glory for everything good that he does, even when it doesn't feel like goodness at times. We still praise him, and how often that does not get brought before the Lord in praise the way it needs to be. Or one last example in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Some submit to God's will, some do not submit to God's will. Those who submit to God's will abide forever with him. Those who don't submit to God's will go to another place. So if you want to live a simple life for your Savior, then fulfilling God's revealed will should be the great passion of your life. We should care far more about obeying commands that are revealed to us than trying to seek after some unknown, unrevealed will to see which direction to take on 1,000 different choices we have every single day. God has said, make your life simple. Make it full of peace and making your passion be what I have revealed. If you follow in these things, oh, the peace, oh, the confidence you will have no matter where your road leads. I think of the verse in Psalm 84, 11, where it says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If your passion is to walk an upright life before the Lord, his promise is that he will direct you in all the good ways he has for you. And we can rest in that. And therefore, the challenge for us is to immerse ourselves in the word of God. We need to know it more than we do. You know, it's like letting light in through a window that has just become dusty and dirty over time, that when you finally take the dust and the dirt off, the light shines in and illuminates the whole house. And it's the same thing with our souls in the word of God, that allowing the word of God to come in We need to be doing the work of cleaning the window. We need to be getting into the Word and allowing the light to shine on us, to change us, to challenge us, to prick us where we need to be pricked and prodded, so that the Word of God can have its transformative effect. Reading the Bible daily, having a time with Him, is so essential for experiencing His will, knowing it where we fall short and where we need to grow. So I challenge us and myself to be people of the Word. But lastly, as we hinted on briefly there, we want to know God's discerned will. What is God's will? Well, also it's God's discerned will applied from Scripture. This refers to many of those daily, everyday, seasonal decisions that are not explicitly answered in Scripture. The Bible does not tell you who to marry. The Bible does not tell you which car to drive or where to live or which home to buy or where you should take your vacation, which brand of orange juice to buy at the grocery store. These are so many decisions that God does not give us clear direction on. Now, many of us think that God wants to speak very directly to us in regard to the answers to these questions, right? In every store that sells Christian books, what are the top sellers? Finding God's will for your life, right? We all want to know exactly what God's will is because we don't want to miss it, we think. We begin looking everywhere for answers, t-shirts, quotes, dreams, divine coincidences, open doors, feelings within us, conversations with friends, closed doors, so on. In essence, what we're trying to do is to uncover the first form of God's will, God's sovereign will, that He said, this is for me to know. And you are not always needing to be privy to that type of information. And I'm not going to give you a straight, specific answer often. He even says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. See, there's two types of knowledge that we can use as the basis for our decision making. First off, there's God's secret will. Or there's God's revealed will in the Bible. Searching out God's secret will requires some form of divination, some kind of spiritualizing where we begin hearing voices behind us about and trusting that these voices and these things we see, these feelings and impressions we have are the will of God. We need to follow it and obey it and seek it, just in the same way we have God's revealed will. Am I saying that God never speaks to us in these kinds of ways? No, I think we see that. I think we even see that in the Bible at times, that God does use these occasional dreams or other ways to communicate directions for our lives. But it is not to be the primary way we should seek to know His will. You know, there's a story I read last week about a great 19th century preacher whose name is George Whitefield. I'm sure you've heard of him. He became convinced that his firstborn son would become a preacher just like him. And so he decided to name him John after John the Baptist. And he even gave a sermon at his church where he was prophesying forth all these great things that he knew his son would do for the sake of the gospel because of this strong impression that he had. But sadly, just 4 months later, after the birth of John, John had suddenly passed away. And so George was terribly heartbroken by that, dismayed and confused. But with time, he realized that his error was quite clear to him. He had interpreted his strong feelings as synonymous with the Word of God. And so he apologized in a separate sermon to his congregation for holding anything else with the same degree of confidence as the will of the Lord in the revealed Scriptures. The lesson here is not that God never guides us according to these other ways, but again, it shouldn't be held with the same certainty that we hold God's revealed word. And therefore, we should be seeking out this, the application of His revealed will in Scripture. God's word is meant to be the filter through which we have good decision making. It's a call for biblically informed wisdom. And we can have this wisdom because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. We have a certain ability to take the word of God and through the Holy Spirit, discern through it what it is that God might be leading us to do with our lives. If we believe the Bible is amazingly relevant for everyday life, then surely there are answers here that can direct our paths towards wise choices. The key here is a renewed mind. And Romans 12:2 is so good for talking about how it is we do this as the people of God. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you want to know what God's will is, God has it for us in his word, and he wants us to take the renewed minds he's given us as a vehicle for decision making and use that to discern and test the choices we have. What lines up with what God would want for us? And so when we're faced with a decision such as, who am I going to marry? Who should I marry one day? Well, what does God's word say about that? Well, obviously God wants us to choose somebody who is also a believer. God wants us as men to choose a woman who would be a great helpmate, a great support, a great person we could love and cherish just as Christ loved and cherished the church. We want to find somebody who would pray for us and encourage us. Women, you want to find a guy that could lead your family spiritually, that you know cares and prays for you, who wants to lead you spiritually as well. And so that's important. And here's the thing with all this is that many people might fit this description in your life. And I think this is where God gives us freedom. I don't think God says with a big arrow, this is the person, you need to marry this person. If you don't do it, forget it. You're never going to find the right person for your life. I think what he wants us to do is to have that freedom, to not feel constrained by this only specific path for how we're supposed to live our lives. And if we think we miss it, we just get dismayed and despairing. God wants to allow us and enable us the truth of his word to guide our decisions in freedom. And oh, the peace that comes in our lives when we just know that we're following that and allowing all the other decisions to be guided by his wisdom. I think this is what Paul faced in this passage in Acts 21, that Paul's decision to return to Jerusalem, it falls into this category of God's discerned will applied from Scripture. It doesn't say that God directly spoke to him saying, go. He just had a sense. He felt constrained that the Spirit was saying to him to return. And so he did. I don't think Paul was making this decision primarily because he had some existential feeling birthed from within him that just seems like maybe I should go back. I think he was weighing this decision with biblical wisdom. There were Christians back in Jerusalem that were being persecuted. They needed to hear the stories of how God was delivering and saving so many Gentile believers as an encouragement boost to continue on in their faith. Paul, as a representative for the Christian faith, coming to them to speak and to share the goods and resources that he might have brought with them from these other places, would be a reason to support them and to return. And oh, the peace again that comes when we choose to simply submit to God's word and allow all these little other things to fall into place as we test them according to the word of God. So moving on now, let's talk about how it is that we do God's will. So important that we know God's will, but more importantly, you could even say, is to actually do it. This verse in James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you believe God is calling you to speak with your neighbor about what you believe and you don't ever do it, you have sinned, not just done what seemed like a good suggestion. If you go to the car dealership and you buy a car that was far above what your budget allows you to, and you even knew the Lord was saying you don't need, through biblical wisdom, you know that the right thing to do would not to be that higher end car, but you bought that car, that's not only a bad decision, that likely might be sin for you, because you knew God's will for you was not to do that. And so we learn from Paul that we should do God's will in several different ways from this passage. First off, we should do God's will quickly, we should do God's will entirely, and we should do it joyfully. First off, briefly on doing God's will quickly. Whenever it was that the Apostle Paul felt this urge from the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. He didn't delay. He didn't procrastinate. Whenever that was, he knew. He returned quickly. Instead of going back to Ephesus, where did he meet the Ephesian leaders? He said, come down here to Miletus. They're probably thinking, I don't have time to go back over there. You got to come meet me over here because I would love to see you again. In verse 4, it says that he just spent 7 days encouraging and strengthening the disciples in one city. And then going on in verse 7, he spent just 1 day in another city. See, Paul, I think, was quick to obey the will of the Lord. It's kind of implied here, right? But it's true of him throughout his life. And it's true of so many disciples and Jesus, being quick to obey what it was that God was saying for them to do. What does the Bible say about that? There are some verses in Psalm 119. In verse 32, it says, I will quickly obey your commandments. In verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. We all at times can be somewhat gun-shy and pulling the trigger with obedience, especially in an area where it could be challenging. When God tells us to do something, apprehension sets in. Was that really the voice of God? We pause and often wait longer than we should. And sometimes then opportunities for fulfilling God's will in our lives, they come and they go. And we miss them. We either hop on board or we watch it sail by. Do you remember going to an amusement park as a kid where you were finally tall enough to ride on the biggest and the scariest coaster in the amusement park? And you were going with your friend, and I can remember this. I remember, this is my story. I went with my best friend to Cedar Point up in Sandusky, Ohio. I lived in Cleveland, so we went like 3 or 4 times every summer. And when I was finally old enough to ride Millennium Force, the big ride that had just opened like a year or two earlier, I got there with my friend and he hopped in line. He grabbed my hand and we hopped in line together. We waited, I think, 2 hours to ride this ride. And we finally got to the front. He hopped into his seat and I just froze. I just looked at that first hill and saw everyone going down. No, it didn't sound like screams of joy. It sounded like screams of terror. And the next thing I remember is the seat got put down. The roller coaster took off. My friend is looking back at me, just kind of shaking his head like, come on, man. And he went up, I hopped over to the other side, and that was that. I missed the opportunity. And how many opportunities like that are true for us in our walk with the Lord? We see them. There's a short window to act, and then it just goes right by if we don't take advantage of it. We miss opportunities when we sit for too long. You might ask, but what if I don't understand why God is asking me to do that particular thing? We don't have to understand something to use it or to benefit from it, to follow through with it. I don't understand how planes fly, but I know that it's important for me to get on them sometimes because I need to go somewhere. I don't know exactly how computers work and how all the different microchips work together to get a screen up for me to do something with a mouse, but I've got to use it every single day. There are things about God and what he calls us to do that we don't always understand. Paul may not have understood why exactly he was constrained to go by the Spirit back to Jerusalem, but you know what? He followed through anyway. We are to follow through even when it doesn't seem to make sense. I think children often ask this and why they have to obey. You know, and parents often say back, because I said so, right? That's why you have to obey. Which for parents, right, we know that that means when we're using our disciplinary voice in a very strict, firm way with our kids, because I said so, really that means today you're not old enough to understand what it is that I'm asking you to do and why I'm asking you to do it. But you got to trust me that I'm not working just for my good. I'm working for your good in calling you to do this. And like a child, sometimes we are tempted to ask of God, why? Why am I supposed to do that? And like a loving parent, I think God would say back to us, because I said so, because I know more than you, because even though you don't see how this is working out and what's gonna happen through this, you have to trust that I do and that I'm doing it for your good in your life and for the good of others. Here's a principle. In the Bible, anytime God gives us a stated command without a specific date, the best time to do it is right now. Like when Emma is preparing dinner at our house, if Emma says, okay, dinner's gonna be ready at 6 o'clock, so make sure by 6 o'clock everyone gets to the table. Well, we know there's a time. I can look at my clock and say, okay, we're gonna gear up for that. At 6 o'clock, we're gonna get to the table. But most of the time, it's kind of frantic in the moment. And she's like, okay, everyone get to the table now. She doesn't even have to say now. Everyone just come to the table. And then we know she didn't get a time constraint with that. So we better go now. Now, do we follow through with that as well as we should? No, not in our house. We need to be better with getting to the table quicker. And I'm sure she would agree with that. And so we see delayed obedience is often disobedience. We're questioning God. We're asking God, do you really know what's best in the moments where it feels most vulnerable and hard for us? You know, rather than questioning God, we can trust God and believe that as a loving Father, He is working for our good even when we are confused. We are to quickly obey. But secondly, we want to do God's will entirely, not just quickly. We want to do it entirely. Paul's passion and drive for his life was to fulfill the Great Commission. He said nothing else mattered to him. In Acts 20:24, his aim was simple, to fulfill the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ had called him to. Anything else was supplementary. Everything else was a lower priority. And therefore, nothing should be keeping him from doing all of that. This is definitely true in our case of our text for today. Paul was certain that God's will for him was to go back to Jerusalem. So what did he finally end up doing? It says in verse 15 that he arrived back in Jerusalem, knowing what was awaiting him there. You see, we as Christians can sometimes be quite selective in what it is about God's will that we obey or don't obey. We can think that if I do 95% of God's will, that's good enough. That's better than the person sitting next to me. Come on. That's great. But we remember that so often that that's not the way God sees it. I remember the second job that I ever had was working at a Sunoco gas station. First job I ever had was caddying. That was an okay job. Got to golf for free on Mondays. But the second job I had was working at this Sunoco gas station. And the first day I got there, the guy wanted me, who was the manager, to go out and pick up all the cigarette butts, to sweep them all up, put them into the dustpan, as many as I could find, and when I was done, to come tell him. Okay, so I did that. I thought, that's an easy job. But you know, when you get out on a gas station parking lot, the amount of cigarette butts are quite overwhelming. And so I began sweeping for quite a while, and at some point I thought, well, that's enough. That's good enough for what I'm supposed to do. I went back in and told him I was done. He said, all right, come with me. So he said, let's go look over the whole parking lot and see if you actually got all the cigarette butts. I said, okay, let's go. And within just a couple minutes of scouring and looking around, he found at least 10 that I had totally missed. And he told me that it was a test. He said he was testing me to see whether or not I would be a faithful worker. He said, while you're here, your definition of enough is not going to cut it. It's got to be all according to what I say is enough. And oh, how true it is in our walk with the Lord that doing just 95% according to what we think is enough is missing and measuring inaccurately, isn't it? It's what He thinks is enough. And His standard of holiness that we should be pursuing is 100% holiness. He says that we should be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Don't worry, we're talking about encouragement at the end, so we'll get to that. Because that is hard. That is hard for us. Now, I think some of us have a skewed view of the gospel. If we think of giving all to the Lord, when we sing of that in songs and say, Lord, it's all for you. If that's hard for us to say and believe or submit to, I think we have a skewed view of what the gospel really means. What is it exactly that God means to say to us when He says, give 100% of your lives? I think a lot of immature believers think this. Giving all to God means giving away so much of what I love. This is the same lie that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, right? God is keeping us from something. If I give full obedience to God, then I'm missing out on something fun and exciting over there. Yet God gave them a warning sign. He said not to cross this boundary because if you do, it's going to cost you. God doesn't give us boundary markers just to keep us in line with what He thinks is good. No, He gives them to us so that we don't have to pay a cost in this life. He gives us boundary markers to keep us from evil, to keep us from suffering, to keep us from despair and even death. When you fail to give up something self-gratifying Basically, what you're saying is, I believe that there is greater joy found in something over here. But what we're really doing is saying, I'm going over here to find something that in reality is life-taking and not life-giving. I think of the verse in Jeremiah 2:13 where it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living waters, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, not embracing all of God's will is a partial rejection of Jesus as the fountain of living waters for our lives. And it's an invitation for the world to attempt to satisfy us in ways it was never meant to do. So clinging to anything worldly will always leave us spiritually dry, spiritually devoid, and we'll miss out on the satisfying waters of all that Jesus Christ has for us. So what is your 5%? What is it for you that's keeping the fullness of God's enjoyment, the fullness of his happiness in your life? You know, 1 John 5:3 says that his commands, they're not burdensome. He calls us to follow his ways, not to make life harder for us, but to make life more joyful and satisfying for us. He does it for our good. But lastly today, we must do God's will joyfully. We must learn to do God's will joyfully. In verse 12 of our text, we see Paul's friends and the Ephesian elders, they were urging him not to go to Jerusalem. But in the next verse, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus." What the people were adamantly wanting him to do was to not go. And Paul is saying that your persuasion towards me when I was so joyful in the Lord to do this, it's like an attempt to try and make me dissatisfied in fulfilling the will of the Lord. Meaning Paul was fully satisfied and joyful about fulfilling the will of God, even in a very hard thing to fulfill, such as going to Jerusalem. Paul was excited. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it says, "Rejoice always, rejoice always." And in Psalm 119, verse 14, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Guys, I'm sure you can think of several occasions when you've gone along with something that your wife really wants to do, but you know you're not interested in it in the slightest bit. Maybe it's going shopping at the mall. Maybe it's going out to a brand new tea room and your wife wants to have lunch with you at the tea room. And you're like, okay. Or she really wants to go to the in-laws' house for the weekend to catch up with her family. And you're like, okay, let's go. And you know that your response in that moment is very critical. How are you going to respond to what she really wants to do? Are you going to have this bittersome kind of, "I really am not looking forward to that," and then just kind of carry that bitterness with you throughout the whole weekend or whatever it is you do? Or are you just going to joyfully say and surrender to what she wants in that moment and say, "Okay, yeah, because it's with you, I'm going to go do it with you, alongside of you." Now, you don't have to be that excited, but you have to at least go along with it, right? And you can't end the whole weekend with her feeling disappointed and you feeling disappointed because you never just said, "All right, I'm going to go along with it." It's the same situation in our walk with the Lord, isn't it? There can be things he calls us to do that just make us turn a sour face. And even though we go ahead and do it in duty for the Lord, if our delight is not connected to it, we are failing to honor God in the greatest sense, aren't we? You know, husbands, imagine that you got your wife flowers and jewelries for her birthday, and when she comes to thank you, to appreciate you, says, "Thank you so much for getting these for me." What if you say to her, "Well, I mean, I had to, right? It's your birthday, right? Had to." I mean, would that not just be a slap in the face? Would she not want you to return the jewelry instantly and also to throw the flowers into the trash? You're just doing it for duty and that's it? You don't have delight? Oh, how important delight paired with duty is in a healthy relationship. God wants us to be joyful in our trusting of whatever it is he calls us to do. So lastly today, what if we fail? What if we fail to do God's will? It's so important for us to consider this because we all know that we fail in so many ways. Every day there are things we think. There are places our feet maybe go. There's things that we say. There's anger or attitudes that we exhibit that are not in line with what the Lord would like for our lives. I think Paul even wrestled with this himself. He was a sinner like us. Let's not elevate him to perfection. And returning to Jerusalem, I'm sure he had his questions, maybe even his doubts, and among so many other things in his life. But I think it was encouraging for Paul to remember the one who had gone in the steps before him, also towards Jerusalem. We think of the verse in Luke 9:51, where it says that Jesus in his ministry had decided to set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what was impending for him going there. I think Paul was thinking about that too, knowing that he was following in the footsteps of somebody who went before him, also who had set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing the impending suffering for Paul that would be coming for him as well. And Paul knew that the one who went before him had walked a perfectly straight path. There was no wandering. There was no questioning. There was no bad attitude. There were no hateful remarks or bitter words said under his breath. He went straight to that cross, and he marched up Calvary, even after saying, "Lord, if there's another way, could it be? But yet your will be done and not mine." And Jesus marched up that road to Calvary. He was nailed upon a cross. He died a death he did not deserve. And he did it in place of all of us, knowing that when we are on a hard path, just like Paul was, just as Jesus was, well, we don't have to walk it perfectly. Jesus already walked that path for us as perfectly as anyone could. He set his face towards Jerusalem, went and accomplished it full well, full payment for all of us. And so when we are walking the route that he has for us, and we set our face towards something challenging that he knows he's called for us to fulfill, we can walk forward in confidence, knowing that even when we fail, there is abundant grace for every misstep to the left and to the right. He gives grace because he said, "I walked this perfectly for you already." So what if we fail God's will? If you fail God's will, you can know that Jesus has already fulfilled God's will for you. This is the gospel. This is the joy that when you sin yesterday or even today, you can have a joy later that day after seeking forgiveness that is unparalleled. It's the reason why you can sing and continue searching out the fulfillment of the will of the Lord in your life, even though you sinned 10 minutes earlier and knowing you had a misstep, because God's grace covers all the path. That is the joy. That's the strength. That's the reason we don't take a side journey and never return. We can keep coming back time and time again and walk that path because someone went and fulfilled it already for us. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are a God who never fails us. We pray that we might know your will and that we might follow in your footsteps as best we can, knowing that we still mess up, but your grace is there to cover every misstep. May we do that today. May we search out to do your will quickly, entirely, and joyfully. And whatever it is you say, whether we know and understand it or not, may we trust you as we trust our Father. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing and